Welcome to the Berean class. We are, as you know, perhaps, studying 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 2, verses 4 to 12 this morning. This is lesson 10 in the series of expositional studies of 1 Peter. And I'm going to ask that we join our hearts together in prayer as we look at God's word. Father in heaven, again, we ask that as you open your word to us, you'd open our heart to it and to you. And that the things that we read and the way in which we see your spirit through them, touching our lives, would bring about the kinds of challenges and changes that would mark us as disciples that make a difference in this world. And starting with the way in which your word and your spirit are allowed to infect and integrate into our lives the principles of your kingdom, the heart of your son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Augustus Toplady, who wrote a poem actually before the American Revolution, and it has become a staple for evangelical Christians for generations. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And that title, Rock of Ages, came from a number of texts of scripture, one of them being Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock, or a rock of ages. And I want to frame this portion of 1 Peter in that way. We're looking at, in that context, we're looking at a study of 1 Peter, and I'm going to refer to this outline as we go through it. In the past, we've looked at a part of the letter that is in the indicative mood. It describes who we are, who God is in relationship to us. But now in the rest of the letter, we move to the imperative mood, where Peter is going to explain what this should mean. As I frame this letter as an operations manual for aliens chosen by God and sent into the world as ambassadors. And we're looking at specifically the subject of sanctification, or what it means to be holy in the world. And specifically, the passage we're looking at today, I'm going to describe in terms of our identification as with Christ being the rocks or living stones. And I'll summarize basically the outline of what we're going to be talking about today in terms of the rock of ages, that is Christ, being a living stone, a cornerstone, and a rejected stone, and the implications of these three contexts or concepts. And I'm going to start by just reading the passage so we're familiar with it, at least superficially, and then look into it in more detail. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and following. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also are living stones, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So let's just back up and look at this in more detail. And coming to him as to a living stone, what does that phrase mean? And I think there are different ways in which people have interpreted it, but I think the best interpretation that I have is it simply means he's not in a grave. He's resurrected. It is the resurrected or living Jesus, not the dead martyr, that is the heart of the gospel. And the implications for this, I think, are significant. Christianity is not primarily an ethic. It's not primarily a model of how we should relate to our brothers and sisters in the world. Although those things are important, as a matter of fact, very important. But the essence of Christianity has to do not with what Jesus taught, but with what he did in dying and being raised again. If Christ has not been raised, Peter said, or Paul says, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Paul recognized the big issue here is forgiveness of our sins, not just a model for and a motivation for reforming society. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that social ethics aren't important. They are very important. But I think in many cases, Christianity has been reduced to a political action step. In other words, it's all about social ethics. And that Jesus basically is a martyr in terms of standing for social justice and dying for it. But that's the extent to his significance in the Christian faith. He is simply a poster boy for social reform. And I think I want to underscore again and again and again, this is not the heart of Christianity. Those who have fallen asleep, Paul says, in Christ, have perished if he's not raised. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Wow, what a statement. He's saying basically all the benefits, the real benefits, come from understanding that Christ died to give us eternal life, to be heavenly minded, to have our hope transferred to the next life, and to be willing to bear a cross in this life. That's very unpopular. But I think it's hard to escape the fact that that is the emphasis and the heart of what was preached by the apostles and even by Jesus. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We have a resurrection freedom available to us as aliens in this life. And this again, Paul explains, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, in other words, as he died paying the penalty for our sin is paid for through him, through our identification with him, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. In the early church, when people were baptized, in many contexts, they were stripped naked. They took all of their clothes off, were baptized, and then redressed when they came out of the water. And the symbol of that was the fact that their old self was removed. And in the resurrection symbolized and coming out of the water, they put on new clothes. They became a new person. And now the challenge for them was to walk by faith in that reality and govern their lives under that banner. Now, this brings us to the next point. The first point being, what is meant by living stone and living stones? Now, the second point has to do with what is meant by cornerstone. And this, if you're from a Roman Catholic background or familiar with, have Roman Catholic friends or even familiar with the Roman Catholic Church, you recognize that in the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, Peter is the rock upon which the church is supposedly built. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, is a passage that becomes the foundation for that scripturally. I also say to you, Jesus speaking, that you are, he's speaking to Peter, you are Peter, Petros, which is rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell or the afterlife will not overpower it. And based on this, it is possible that this passage could be interpreted to mean that Peter was the rock. But when we look at the way in which rock is used symbolically in both the Old and New Testament, nowhere else do we see this kind of association. Peter himself, I would argue, answers the question, was Peter the rock? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, the passage that we're looking at. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion, that is in Jerusalem, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. When you read that whole passage, it's obvious here he's referring to Christ, not to himself. And there are passages in the Old and New Testament, I just list some of them here in your notes, that basically reiterate the same connection between the significance of rock and stone in its symbolic meaning. Jesus is the rock upon which the church is built. And that's underscored by the writing of Paul as well in Ephesians chapter 2. And if you're with us when we did an exposition of Ephesians, you perhaps may recall this passage. Having been built upon the foundation, speaking here of the church, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord. And here, basically, we have an outline that I think is really important for us to understand how the pieces of the puzzle fit together with respect to the structure of Christ's church. The epistles of the New Testament are the foundation teaching of the church, that is, the apostles and prophets, their teaching. It's based on the cross and resurrection of Christ. As I've mentioned several times before, and I'll probably mention it several more times, the apostles in their teaching, in the letters of the New Testament, are obsessed with Jesus. They talk about social ethics. They talk about personal ethics. They talk about philosophical and cosmological and eschatological wonders and promises. But at the end of the day, the heart of their message centers not on the ethics of Jesus' teaching or his miracles, but on his crucifixion and resurrection. As I've said before, they very seldom, only maybe in one or two places, make reference to Jesus' ethical teaching. It isn't to disagree with it. they just recognize that's not really where the action is in terms of Jesus' significance. His ethics were not particularly unique. And his miracles were not problem solvers. They were signs and wonders, the emphasis being on signs, not solutions. Jesus' healing did not really solve any problem for a person who was healed. They wound up dying. But what it did do, it came as a sign wonder of the real hope that was represented in the gospel that he was preaching. And in that respect, I think we've got to understand again how the Spirit of Christ is underscoring, highlighting, circling in red the cross and resurrection of Christ with respect to the significance of Christ's ministry. And this is displayed in the body of Christ, the church. This is the message that we proclaim: Christ crucified and raised. To Jews' stumbling block, and we're going to see that in a moment, to Gentiles' foolishness, but to those who get it, to those who basically have eyes to see, and for those who believe and are called by God, Spirit, this is the power of God. This is the secret that unlocks the meaning of life and the peace of life. And for that reason, again, I make no apology when I say that the epistles give us the insight into the significance and meaning of the rest of the Bible. I read the Old Testament and the Gospels through the lens of the teaching of the apostles in their letters. That's where I find an explanation of the events that shaped history centered in Christ and the context which basically led up to and embellished the significance of what Christ did in his death and resurrection. The gospel of the cross and resurrection of Christ are at the center of Christianity. And this is reiterated, explained by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, verse 15, or chapter 15. He begins, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." And by the way, in other passages, he talks about this as his gospel, not that he invented it, but it was revealed to him in ways in which it hadn't been concealed. It was a mystery to the prophets of the Old Testament, which also you received, in which also you stand, that is, if you believe, he goes on to say, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." These are of first importance. And again, this isn't the first time you've heard that if you've been in this class or in previous series that we've gone through. And I'll assure you it won't be the last. I will just be like an echo chamber with respect to certain fundamentals. This is one of them. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, when we get there, we'll look at this passage where Peter says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God shall will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." I think there's a lot of rabbits that come out of this passage that we'd love to chase, but we're going to hold off until we get to 1 Peter chapter 3 for more details. But I think one of the things I want to point out here is this, that Paul and Peter both underscore the fact that our hope is not in transforming this world in this age. Our hope is stored up for us. And that's going to require that we really exercise and live by faith, not by sight. Because even when we do the right thing, we may suffer for it. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. It's one thing to suffer for doing what is wrong. But we do things that we know are God's will, and we suffer for doing those things, we can be confused unless basically we are prepared to recognize that the Rock of Ages is a rejected cross, and just as rejected stone, and just as we are living stones as a part of Christ the living stone, so we are going to experience the rejection in many respects in the same way he did. We should not expect that we get a pass on the kind of reception that Jesus had. Now, it's hard for us to accept that. I don't want to accept that. I mean, I fight that. That's why I basically keep hammering this in my reading of scripture and emphasizing it in my teaching, because we live in a culture that really does not want to hear that. We're going to get that in spades in just a moment when we look at part of 2 Corinthians. A.W. Tozer, who you've heard this quote perhaps before, but I'll reiterate it. Fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism, has fallen into the era of textualism, which is simply orthodoxy without the Holy Spirit. Bible taught and Spirit taught. It's one thing to know the Bible. It's something else to know Christ and to read the Bible in the context of the knowledge of what it reveals about the nature of God and about Christ. Now, I want to emphasize again, as I have before, the Spirit's ministry, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit's ministry, is critical in terms of bringing us to enlightenment. It's possible to read the scripture and technically understand what it says, but until the Spirit does something with that material, with that knowledge, with that understanding, to infect our hearts, until there is a transformation of, there's a real a real wow, a real awe with respect to what we read, what we see, that changes our life. Until that happens, we're going to be very, very frustrated and feel very empty. The Spirit breathes life into us through the Word. The Word by itself basically must be accompanied by the Spirit that enables us to see and to digest and integrate it into our lives. We take a new convert, he goes on to say, and immediately make a worker out of him. God would first have us teach him how to worship so that his work would have God in it. This is so true and so appropriate for evangelicalism in our age. Many of our missionaries are young people because they aren't deeply tied down or invested in what's going on in their country of origin. In the early church, up until the modern missionary movement, in the early church, almost all the missionary work was done by veterans, by elders in the church, by individuals who basically were seasoned to a mature understanding of what to expect and what they had. They're people who, by and large, knew themselves, they accepted themselves, and they forgot about themselves and gave themselves. That is very rare to find in people who are just starting out. And Tozer is saying, we do not do the kingdom great justice when we encourage and promote people who are not mature in their faith to immediately become involved in mission work. The possibility that they are going to, rather than bring the message of rejected stone, they're going to be the stumbling stone. That's another topic that we're getting to right now, verse 7. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. That's really a phrase which probably is best understood as being obedient in terms of accepting the word. He's not talking here about obeying the Ten Commandments, although certainly that's a part of the teaching of following Christ. He's talking here about being obedient to the message, responding to the message positively by faith. But to this doom, they were also appointed. Very interesting rabbit being chased up there that we're not going to follow, chase down at this time. Just let him go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But we preach Paul speaking here. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I think that at this point, it's really important for us to just say a word about the temptation and the possibility that rather than Christ being the corner or the rejected stone, we as his followers become the stone that is rejected. We're not to be the stumbling stone through our responses to life. And there are a lot of things that can be mentioned in terms of ways in which we cause people to stumble so that when they reject Christ or the message of the gospel, it's not the gospel that's the problem. It's us. We become the offense, not Christ. And an appropriate prayer for anyone who's involved in Christian ministry is this: Lord, help me to present the gospel in such a way that those who choose to reject it are rejecting you and not just stumbling over me, stumbling over something I did do or didn't do. Let my light shine so that you are the issue, not me. I'll just mention a few things that I think are ways in which oftentimes aren't mentioned by way of our being a stumbling stone. By and large, one of the easiest ways for us to stumble, and by the way, one of the easiest ways for us to throw light on the light, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Christ, is by the way we respond to things in life. The way we respond to things in life tell people around us a whole lot about where we're coming from. And sometimes they don't know where we're coming from, but they do get the picture. This is not natural. This is not something that comes from the world. When you see a congregation of Christians worshiping in America that's made up of people who are black and white and from many different ethnic backgrounds, many different stratas in culture, economically, politically, different education, different vocations, different political views. when you see them coming together, holding hands in worship, together as one, that is a powerful witness to a hope that transcends all of the problems socially, that or many of the problems socially that our culture has. It's hard to explain that. I can remember, and I think I've used this illustration before, I vividly remember interviewing someone for membership in the church many years ago, in Bible church, who was the press secretary for a senator, a well-known senator who in North Carolina, who was very, very conservative. And he was also a devout Christian. But his image was one of being a racist, of being someone who is narrow-minded, and someone who was using Christianity just as a front to get support from a certain segment of the culture. In reality, he wasn't that kind of person at all, but that's the way his opponents politically pictured him. Well, anyway, we're interviewing his press secretary, who happened to be a Black man and an African American. And he was going to be joining a church that was made up of people who were, in many respects, typical Chapel Hill residents, more left-wing than right-wing politically. He was going to be worshiping side by side with people who would never vote for a Republican or a conservative. And I was thrilled to hear how comfortable he was in doing that when we interviewed him. By the same token, I can also remember visiting another young man who was a former member of a socialist, even communist party in Alabama and moved here. And he had a dramatic conversion to Christ. And as we were interviewing him for membership, he talked about the fact that he would have never, ever pictured himself being a part of an evangelical church. But Christ had touched his life in such a way that he was in the process of really being changed. And when we heard about his association with the Communist Party, of course, we were interested. That's rare in Chapel Hill. Maybe not so rare, but some people would say that the extent to which he was involved was pretty rare. What people would think. But he said that made no difference to him. I mean, he really was now, he still was political, and his political views hadn't changed that much. But he said this was not now the big thing that governed his life. There was something that trumped it. There was a light inside him, he said, in so many words, that was brighter than the light and the fire that made up the politics around him. But he did say this. He said, "I do believe that Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist." So we all kind of chuckled, and he was serious about that. I don't think he believes that now. I've lost contact with him. But the point is this. You know something's taking place when you see that kind of prejudice and difference and diversity coming together and being second fiddle to something that's much more important. And when we talk about politics, the Bible church, like many congregations, is split in terms of left and right. When this becomes more important than our attachment to Christ and our hope that goes beyond the circumstances of this life, we've got a problem. We then become the stumbling stone. as opposed to Christ being the stumbling stone. Now, there are lots of things that we can say about the political tensions in our culture. And those debates, I think, should take place in the church. We'll have a chance to talk about them in upcoming weeks somewhat. But I'm suggesting here that one of the ways in which you can be a stumbling stone, I can be a stumbling stone, is by the way in which we handle diversity. Can I basically embrace and respect and people who disagree with me politically, or who are from a different cultural or racial background, as opposed to just tolerating them or trying to convert them? Can I really see that as not as important as the world sees it? I think one of the things that's shocking, or should be shocking to us, is that when the apostles, when the disciples came to Jesus, in the context of the Roman Empire, where Nero would one day be the emperor, and they said, tell us we don't have to pay tax to support this corrupt system. And Jesus said, look at whose face is on the coin. And he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And we say, hold it, Jesus, let me remind you, everything is God's. He's Lord of all. Somehow, Jesus still maintained the distinction. The things that are God's and the things that are Caesar's are different. And he says, go ahead, fund, pay, support with your taxes the Roman Empire, people who would one day kill many of you in the name of the goodwill of society, the will of the people, or whatever. Somehow that should really alarm us. It should at least get our attention and say, listen, are the political things that are weighing heavily on my heart now really as important to Jesus as they seem to be to me? And I think the answer has got to be, I would have a hard time saying they are. Now, I know you're going to say yes, but many of you, but before we can get to arguing about what's important and what is important and how important it is, let's not miss this point. It starts with our being willing to let the main thing be the main thing, governing our response to life. Our response to life will tell the world what is the main thing governing our heart and our hope. Or another thing that I think is a real important test. It's our response, not just to diversity, the differences we have. Our response to failure, our own failure, failure of others around us, injustice in society, disappointments with the fact that God didn't preserve my dreams or make them come true, whatever it might be. The way we respond to adversity is going to tell the world a lot. As I've said several times, one of the reasons I became very interested in the gospel was by reading the Apostle Paul and saw what he gave up once he became a Christian. He had life going his way pretty well as a Pharisee. He was accepted. He was in an honorable, comfortable position. All that changed when he became a disciple of Christ. What he didn't lose, he gave away. He forfeited all the things he had to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. That got my attention, because Paul was no fool. And what Paul had and was displaying was a kind of freedom and peace and love and energy and compassion and forgiveness that was obvious, and yet it didn't make sense unless something bigger than the culture was driving him. And of course, that was the mystery of the gospel that the Spirit of Christ revealed to him. How do we respond to our own failures? And as I've said several times, it's not what happens to us or the fire that's burning around us or the things that we have brought on ourselves. That's not what determines our fate going forward. It's what we do next. It's how we respond to that. And I'm going to argue that one of the ways in which we can lose our testimony and become a stumbling block is by not responding to life's adversities the way in which we should, if we really took seriously the hope that's within us and the faith and model that we have in Jesus Christ. Another area is confusing major and minor issues. Some of us are dogmatic on everything. You know, if it's true, it's true, and that means you die for it. And nothing is minor. And I've used this illustration because it's helped me. We can punctuate our convictions, our theology, our theological statements in one of four ways. An exclamation point, my mind is closed. Don't confuse me with any facts that don't fit. A period, I have some convictions. And a comma, I have opinions, but I'm uncertain. And a question mark, all I have is questions. I don't have anything to stand on, but I got good questions. What I'm suggesting is that, at least from my own experience, the exclamation points are becoming fewer, and so are the questions, but they're there. A lot more of my convictions, theologically and otherwise, are best punctuated with periods and commas. Now, I have new questions I didn't have when I was a young believer, and I have exclamation points. I have things that I am are deal breakers as I've gotten older, but they've been different things. There are things now that I wouldn't die for, but yet I believe they are the truth. There are other things that I think are so important, so fundamental, that I'd be willing to die for them in terms of principles, that the world wouldn't, but as a Christian, I would. And we can talk about some of those things as we go along, those things have changed as I've gotten older, seen more, listened to more, and specifically as I've buried myself in the study of Scripture for years. A lot of those issues have settled in different areas, in different ways. But you are a chosen. Now we're going to again back to the passage that we're studying. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. You know, what a powerful display, almost an outburst of credentials for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people of God's own possession, the people of God who have been shown mercy. And of course, Paul goes on even more than Peter does, but Peter and Paul both really were saying, wow, what God has done in Christ that has affected us, included by faith in Christ, is a wow. It's truly awesome. But the danger that we have with this is that we may assume that comes with certain implications. This does not mean that we are entitled to be served. As we're going to see, beginning next week, and through most of chapter 3, or exempt from suffering, as we go on through chapter 4. In spite of this privileged position we have of God's favored ones, God's chosen ones, with all these credentials and responsibilities and intimate connections, in spite of all of that, we are not going to be served in this life, and we are going to suffer, even for doing right. We're often going to suffer. We're going to bear a cross just as Jesus did. And hopefully we see the glory that he saw awaiting him. As we go into the next section of our study of 1 Peter, we're going to talk about submission, not just to people who are good leaders, but to those who aren't. Not just to husbands that are sacrificially loving their wives, but as wives, submitting to the ones that aren't. And we're going to suffer the consequences of being in a fallen world if we remain as aliens, if we hold on to our faith. It's going to be costly. Beloved, this is now we coming to the exhortation. This is the application part of this passage. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And again, he knows human nature well enough that he says, this is something that is going to tempt us. It is going to be very easy. We have to resist it, the temptation to just follow our gut and say, I deserve this. I'm a king's kid. If I'm suffering, something's wrong. Someone has to pay. I don't know who to blame, but I'm going to blame somebody. And God must not love me. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, even when it's going to cost you to do it, is the idea. Resist the temptation to be good only when it profits you. So in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, misunderstand you completely, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So that one day, they'll be able to say, wow, did I ever miss that? How could I have missed this? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is singing in the same choir with Peter, but he goes into more graphic details. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, so you will not be the stumbling stone. But in everything, commending yourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, in hunger. Hold it, Paul, just lighten up a little bit. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. But he's just getting started. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in all these things that you're called to do, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, by the glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. In other words, not only what happens to you in the world, the circumstances you can't control, but even in doing good and the blessings you have, no matter what it is, go back, serve God, be true. Don't stop doing the right thing. Don't let circumstances dictate your response. Let your response be one of your hope fixed, your joy continues, Your love perseveres through it all. Regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, and he's not talking about money here, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Consider it all joy, James chimes in the same choir, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I guess the list that Paul gave us is a pretty good catalog of various. Again, Tozer. Get a man converted who knows that if he joins Jesus Christ, he's finished. It's no longer about him or us. It's about Christ. We shine when the fire inside us burns brighter than the fire around us. The Rock of Ages is Jesus' story, bearing his cross on his way to glory. And we as living stones basically walk with him. Amen. So now we can talk. You perhaps have some questions. We can start with questions. You may have insights that would be helpful to share as well. And I know this is a lot of material, as it always is. That's one of the reasons I put the notes together, so you can have a way of keeping track of where we've been, where we're going.
So if you have questions, I'll remind you to unmute yourself and ask away, or if you're too shy, you can type them in the chat window and I'll read them, Jim.
And by the way, there are honest questions are always good questions. The only kind of questions that really aren't appropriate are questions that are dishonest. They're designed to trick or designed to hurt in some way. But there are no foolish questions. Honest questions are, a lot of people are afraid to ask questions because it'll make me look stupid. Listen, welcome to the party. I mean, compared to what we need to know and understand, we all are stupid. But that doesn't change if we don't ask questions.
Jim, I have an honest comment. This is a very timely message for me. My son is teaching a series on Leviticus of all books. And he talks about the priest and how the priest stands at the door to the tabernacle, and he's the mediator between the common area outside and the holy area inside. And then he brings it into the New Testament with this particular passage that you taught today about how we are a priesthood and how part of our responsibility is to be such a witness that we bring people from the common area, that is the worldly area outside, into the holy area of the presence of God inside. It's just a It's a great coincidence that you taught this lesson. It means meant a lot more to me to hear this. Thanks.
Well, then that's a great insight on the part of your son. I mean, that's certainly consistent with the point that I think Peter is making. Thanks for sharing that.
Hi, I'm Miriam.
Yes, Miriam.
I like to, I have a question, but I also want to sort of enhance what you said at the beginning. When we choose Christ, we are finished. And that being chosen race, should not make us Pride and Prejudice, because Jesus destroyed Pride, Prejudice status on the cross. So we are chosen to be servant, that, and that is how he demonstrated at the Last Supper. And we have to make our inside match outside, which means our intent. We should not hide our true intent. And then my question is, when we're talking about believing in Jesus, we are going to have eternal life. Some people may say, oh, I don't want to believe and I don't want to have eternal life. But I really think the soul journey continues to the eternal life. What Jesus does for us, Jesus opens the doors of heaven if we follow him, if we really are, you know, born from water and spirit. This is what he said to Nicodemus: unless you are born of water and spirit, you're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. But those of us who God have mercy do not believe and deny the majesty, the sacrifice, the love, the humility of our Christ, then we are going to be in purgatory or hell. Thank you.
But I think that when the Holy Spirit is described as the first fruits, or a down payment of sorts of the promise of eternal life, it means that we have a touch of glory in this life, but it's also a touch. And just a touch. No one's going to say that living as broken people in a broken world is what we're made for. When Paul says that he groans along with nature, waiting for the adoption of his flesh, the transformation, the resurrection of his body, most of us can identify with that and say, "Amen, brother." You know, we want to be rid of the brokenness. And we recognize that that's not going to take place in this life. Nonetheless, we have the light within us and the salt within us to basically show to the world, give the world a taste of the promises that are made. And this is where I think a lot of Jesus' miraculous deeds were significant. And it doesn't have to be a miracle in terms of healing someone or stilling a storm. The miracle can come, or the light can come, with just the opening of a person's heart. I got a wonderful letter just this last week from someone who was in the Bible church way back, 2 decades ago or longer. And it's someone I did not know. She said that she didn't get involved in the church. She just came there to a service and was touched, and she came back. And she said she became a committed Christian as a result of her exposure to the Bible church. And she just wrote this letter now, you know, many years later, and she said, "I just never thought to thank you for," and she mentioned one particular sermon that she said, "When I left the service, I was a changed person. It was the beginning of a journey that had continued up until the present." It's until we have those kinds of encounters with Christ that really do change our life in this life, in this age, but don't basically reap the kind of benefits that we are promised, or that are consistent with the glory that awaits us. Until that happens, we really are going to be hard to live with. And I think what makes Paul and Peter, especially Peter now, to write these things, what enables him to say these things, especially what's coming up in chapters 2 to 4, is amazing. What happened to him? And those of us who know Christ know what happened to him. And hopefully when we read this, we can say, amen. Even though the world is saying, are you crazy? This stuff is foolishness. It's ridiculous. Or it's a stumbling block. You know, if this is the way it is, don't count me in. I think the treasure is great, and the banquet we're awaiting is great, but the path to it is one of bearing a cross. Yes. And I think that's something we can do with peace and joy.
Yes. Jim, when you put...
Go ahead.
When I was studying it earlier, I said, wow, we... And I said the same thing before you said, wow. I was ready for you to jump out of the chair. I'm sure if Lib Jones was there, she would have jumped out of the chair. But I also want to wow we seeing the Manglers joining us. Hallelujah.
Yeah. Yep.
So Brian here, Jim.
Hi, Brian.
To piggyback on that, Mary and I have been reading a book called Beneath the Cross, the Women. And I'd like to get your take on this passage here. Susanna was one of the women at the tomb. And the angel says to her, go now and tell the others he is risen. You shall see him again. And then she says this passage I think is so great. In her heart, she captured the brilliance of the words, he is risen. The death knell was silenced. The night of grief was past. And in the freshness of the shining dawn, Susanna discovered the truth at last. The tomb was not the end of it all. It was only the beginning.
Yeah. There's a famous sermon. You can probably find it someplace on the internet. The title of which is, It's Friday, but Sunday's Coming. And that's the story.
And to me, it just said that his rising is the brilliance and the marvelousness of his light overcoming the darkness.
Okay, are there any other questions? Jim, if you would close this portion of the class in prayer, right. And then we'll do prayer requests after that.
We'll do. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit. We thank you for one another and for the privilege we have of living even as broken people in a broken world. We pray, Father, that the fire around us will be not greater than the fire within us. And that the salt and light, the salt that gives meaning and tastiness to the things of your kingdom that we see in this life and we bring to this life, and the salt and the light that enables us to get glimpses of and share those insights with the world around us. We pray that as aliens and ambassadors, as salt and light to the world, we would not lose heart, that we would look at hardships that we face as opportunities, that we would be people of peace and joy in the midst of things we don't understand and things that hurt. And we pray that we would be a source of comfort and encouragement to those brothers and sisters and to those who are outside the faith in the direction of the hope that we have in Christ. We pray that we would be able to show and tell the good news by the way we respond to life. And we pray that this week you'd give us opportunities to do that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.